Will you open your Bibles with me, please, today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We are considering together, as you realize, Paul's second missionary journey. And as we come to Acts chapter 18, which you will find on page 1382, if you are using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, we come to the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, this does not mean to suggest to you today that we are going to consider all of the material that we find here, because that would be an impossibility. But in order that you might be reading on your own, as I trust you will, I would like to summarize the subject matter that is found in these 22 verses on under four words. I'm going to use the word vice to describe the paragraph, verses 1 through 8. The word vision to describe verses 9 through 11. The word vengeance to describe verses 12 through 17. And the word vow to describe verses 18 through 22. Now, as we consider our discussion together, you will understand why we have used these words, but you might keep them in mind as you read on ahead of us in the Word as we continue our discussion next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. Will you follow in your Bibles this morning as I read the paragraph which begins with verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And we'll stop our reading there to consider together this paragraph as it is built around the word vice. Now you may wonder why I use this word to describe this paragraph, because you do not find it anywhere in the paragraph itself. But you do realize, when you read the first verse, that Paul came to Corinth. And if you were familiar with what the history books have to say about Corinth, you would know that Paul came to a city of vice. And the very city itself, as did the city of Athens, colored the kind of preaching that Paul did in that city. It even, as we are going to see before we are through with our discussion today, affected his attitude. And we learn thereby that when we are witnessing for the Lord, we need to have our message applicable to the people to whom we speak. And we need to realize as well that we have every right to be concerned when we enter the devil's territory for the purpose of witnessing and find ourselves in a den of iniquity. We need to be concerned that we will not be caught up in all that kind of atmosphere in which we find ourselves. I made statement a moment ago that the atmosphere of the city of Corinth is well documented in history books. But we are not here to study history today. We are here to examine the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, while he was in Corinth, wrote a letter to the Romans. And in that letter to the Romans, he included some of the sins which he saw in Corinth, which burdened his heart tremendously and caused him to realize the depth of sin to which men can go when they leave God out of their lives. Will you turn with me, please? The first chapter of the book of Romans, which you find on page 1402, and refresh your minds concerning the deceitfulness of the sinful heart, and refresh your minds concerning the depths of iniquity to which men will go. And as we read this paragraph, which we will read without very much comment, it would be wise for you to keep in mind that this was the very society in which Paul ministered the Word of God for 1 year and 6 months. This was the very society that colored his thinking and affected his attitude. In the 23rd verse of Romans chapter 1, we are told that man changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. In other words, they made their own God because they did not want to retain the knowledge of a true God, because it made them so very uncomfortable. Now notice the net result in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice the statement. They served, worshipped the creature more than the Creator. Paul was writing about conditions in Corinth. If he had been living today, he would not have needed to have changed his language much. For if ever there was a generation when men worship the creature more than the Creator, that generation certainly is now. If you don't think that is true, you consider all of the pornography that is available in our world today, which places emphasis upon the body and the unnatural lusts and desires that are encouraged as normal relationships. Notice verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And will you notice the second time? God gave them up. You see, if you and I do not want to walk in the plain path that God has outlined for us, God lets us have our way. God does not ride roughshod over human will. That's the reason why it's difficult for people when they pray. If it be God's will that a certain thing be done, and that thing is within the realm of righteousness, and it isn't done, they can't understand why it isn't done. The reason it isn't done is that when men refuse to walk in God's ordained path, God gives them up. Here, he gave them up to vile affections, for even their women. And this amazed Paul. He could recognize a certain tendency toward evil on the part of man. But when women forget the propriety that is their natural due and enter into open, vile sin, Paul could hardly understand it. But notice what he said in verse 26. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of error which was meet. Now, without being improper today, let me emphasize that Paul is talking about unnatural sex relationships which were evident and abroad in his day, which are being carried on in our day, even in a city like the size of Abilene, without anybody being greatly concerned about it. Did you notice the sad result of this? For Paul saw not only the activity He saw the result. The last part of verse 20. Receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, which was fitting. It wasn't so much that they were struck dead. It wasn't so much that some terrible thing happened to them, but it took a toll upon their lives and upon their natures, where they received within themselves that recompense which was proper. Notice verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Gave over. God took his restraining hand off of such people and said, go to the limits that your deceitful, desperately wicked heart demands. And this is what is so sad today concerning people who know the truth and choose to go their own way. God gives them up. God gives them up and lets them, in verse 29, be filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And it would seem as though Paul runs out of words to describe the depths of sin to which men go when they leave God out of their planning. And the sad commentary of all to me, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Notice now, they know the judgment of God, and they know what God's righteous penalty ought to be, but they go ahead and do those things and have pleasure in them that do them. Now this was the atmosphere in which the Apostle Paul had to preach 1 year and 6 months in the city of Corinth. And I ask you today to keep that in mind, because we're going to see before we're through how this affected his attitude. And you might well understand some of the problems in your own life if you notice his attitude in this instance. But before we leave the atmosphere, I would like to remind you that the Apostle Paul, after he left the city of Corinth, wrote back to them. And in that letter, he gives a testimony. And I want us to have that, because I would hate for us to leave this immediate portion of our discussion today with the feeling that man is hopelessly, irreparably lost because he goes the way of his deceitful and desperately wicked heart. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, he repeats nearly everything he said when he wrote to the Romans from the city of Corinth. Writing back now to the Corinthians, he said, you know that such individuals cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But notice the rainbow of hope. Notice the note of praise in verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thank God this morning. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the songwriter has said, can wash away every stain. Thank God today that no matter the depth of sin to which men might go, there is something that can cleanse away the stain, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderful it is to remember that individuals who are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are changed individuals. And do you realize what Paul is saying when you compare these two passages of Scripture? He is saying that the vilest person, because that vile person is described here, the vilest person can be cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and changed. For the wonderful note of grace in that paragraph, to my mind, is the phrase, "And such were some of you, but now are you washed." We cannot help what we were. We can only help what we are, because we were born what we were. But the power of our God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross can make a difference. Now, having noticed the atmosphere in which the Apostle Paul was ministering, let's go back to chapter 18 of the Acts of the Apostles and notice the attitude that the Apostle Paul had when he began his ministry in Corinth. And the first thing that I would like to suggest to you, that it was an attitude of sacrifice and humility. Notice again verses 2 and 3. When Paul got there to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila. He was born in Pontus. He had lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the Roman emperor had commanded that all the Jews should leave Rome. Paul found them and joined forces with them because he was a tent maker like they were tent makers. And he wrought in that occupation for nearly the whole time that he was in the city of Corinth. And as we recognize those two verses, you might say, well, what has that to do with sacrifice and humility? I think it will be better understood if we examine some references which were made to his initial entry into Corinth. Will you turn with me, please, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians? Remember, he wrote this letter quite some time after he had been there. And he is talking in this portion of the Word, you find it on page 1447, concerning the thing that he did while he was in Corinth and why he did it. He may not have even mentioned to them while he was there why he did this, but he mentions it now. You see, the Corinthians were questioning his authority as an apostle. They said, "You don't act like the other apostles. Why, you even work for a living." And none of the other apostles would do that. "That must be a sign that God can't meet your needs." And he answered in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely." And the word "freely" there means without charge. He didn't take a collection the whole time he was there. "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." And we'll see what that means shortly. "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was in need, I was hungry, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." What is he saying? "I came in your midst sacrificially. I came in your midst humbly." And he further emphasized that in the 12th chapter, if you'll just turn over a page and notice the paragraph that begins with verse 13. "For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches?" See, they said, "You don't treat us like you do other churches." And he said, "How have I treated you other than I did? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. I never took anything from you." And he becomes a bit sarcastic. "Forgive me this wrong. Perhaps I should have done something to cause you to pay for the gospel that I presented to you. And then you might have believed that my message was more sincere. Go back with me, please, to the 18th chapter of the Acts and notice another illustration of his attitude. He was teaching the Word of God under pressure. I'm wondering this morning if the position in which you are at the moment is a position that has kept you under pressure. And you wonder if you could somehow or other have a difference in occupation if the pressure would change. Well, it might, but not necessarily so. Sometimes in the providence of God, pressure is on the agenda. Will you notice in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Silas and Timothy, coming to Corinth from Athens, found Paul pressed in spirit. Now, for the next few moments, we are going to follow the King James translation, just as you have it here, pressed in spirit. Because actually there's nothing wrong with that translation. Before we're through, we'll look at the alternate translation that some of you probably have in the New American Standard Translation. But keep in mind, it is an alternate translation, and consequently, two lessons can be learned. The pressure to which Paul was subjected was a pressure from concern. Oh, it wasn't related to his job primarily. It was related to his concern, to his burden for others. Will you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember, Paul was very greatly concerned about how the believers in Thessalonica were doing. Yes, he was in Corinth. He had his hands full there. But he had ministered to these Thessalonican believers, and he could not just leave them without care. So, in verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Let me pause for a moment, beloved. Fathers, mothers, hear me today. You rear your children. You've reared them right. Do you sort of dismiss them then and say they're going to be all right? Or in that process of their growing up, and even after they are grown up and away from home, do you still evidence a concern? A concern related to the fact that some means the tempter may have tempted them. You see, the devil is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And your children are not above that temptation. Some means, maybe, the tempter will tempt them. This was Paul's concern. Look at verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. When they came, verse 7, with this good news, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. You see, while he was at Corinth ministering in this difficult situation, he was under pressure. But the pressure was aggravated by his burden for those he loved. Sometime when you are seeking the reason for the pressure, you need to look beyond the immediate location. It may be somewhere else. Now, Paul was under pressure from fear. Of course, all we are told in Acts chapter 18 was that he was pressed in spirit. But again, we remember his writing to the Corinthians after he had left there, telling them about some of his feelings that he did not tell them about when they were there. And will you notice in the third verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which you find on page 1421, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Doesn't that sound strange? Here is the Apostle Paul this mighty, stalwart man of God. And in the city of Corinth, an atmosphere that revolted him. He was in fear. He was there in weakness and in much trembling. This was the pressure under which he labored. He was afraid. Don't ever try to be false in the evaluation of your feelings. If you, as a child of God, sometime are afraid, admit it. Don't try to ignore it by saying, God hath given us the spirit, God hath not given us the spirit of a fear, but of love and of a sound mind. True. The Holy Spirit is not the author of fear, but there are times when we are afraid. And it would be good for us to recognize it and admit it. And then, if you please, he was under pressure from the work that he was doing. And I am referring at the moment to his tent-making occupation. He was under pressure in the job that he was in. Do you fret because of the job in which you are, the secular job, the secular work that you're doing? Well, Paul did. Now, the reason that he fretted about making tents, and will you keep in mind that he did it even though he fretted? He didn't like it, but he did it. The reason that he fretted, it kept him from going full time in giving out the word of God. He begrudged every hour that he used in stitching tents because he said, I could be giving out God's word. Will you notice there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that's the church at Corinth, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And had we time to pursue the subject more in detail, we would discover that as the offerings came from the church at Philippi, he laid down his needle and went busily engaged in teaching the word of God, not just once on a week, but every day. And that leads us back to the fifth verse of Acts chapter 18 once again. Will you notice it? When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the alternate translation suggests that his attitude was one of constraint. Because the phrase, pressed in the spirit, in the manuscripts from which the King James translation is taken, is just that. But in other translations, it is, in place of pressed in the spirit, constrained by the word. There's no contradiction. Here, this manuscript becomes more specific and emphasizes that the apostle was constrained by the word when Timothy and Silas came with the offering from the Philippian churches, constrained by the word to get the word of God out to men who needed it. May I ask you this morning, what's your impulse? What's your impetus? What's your constraint? Are you constrained by the word? Paul mentioned constraint only one other time, and it was in connection with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he mentions that additional constraint that moved him to do what he did, even in the most unpleasant circumstances. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he said, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You see, he had the word, he had to obey it. And the love of Christ that moved and changed his own heart was such that he could not rest a moment until everybody had the message, because he realized that all men were under the sentence of death. What constraint do you have today that causes you to do what you do? We're thinking about the attitude of Paul now in his ministry at Corinth. And so I would suggest another characteristic of that attitude, that of determination. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but for a moment, you will notice the Apostle Paul, in writing back to the Corinthians, said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his determination. I'd like for you to keep that in mind as I ask you to go back to Acts chapter 18 and notice how this determination governed the attitude of the Apostle Paul. The attitude that was somewhat different than the attitude at Areopagus in Athens. Notice verse 6. He witnessed to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Then verse 6. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Examining this passage of Scripture a bit hurriedly, will you look at the phrase, opposed themselves. As I call to your attention, it's the translation of the Greek word antitosso, which speaks of ranging in battle array. You see, they were not just going to argue with Paul. They were not opposing themselves in the sense that they were standing in the way of that which was good. That is sometimes suggested because of this phrase. But the translation is that they arranged themselves in battle array. They drew themselves up in battle formation. They were ready to fight. They said, we're not going to let you tell us this. We're not going to receive what you're saying. And so the apostle, recognizing that they were arrayed in battle formation, shook the dust of his feet, a symbolic measure, took his robe off, and said, I'm clean. I've given you the message. You have deliberately turned against it. I'm through. And he turned to the Gentiles in a more definite and decisive way than he ever had up to this point. He could have argued, but what was it? He said, when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I've given you Him. You have turned your back on Him. I am through. And he turned away from the synagogue and went next door. He didn't go very far away. Maybe the reason he didn't go very far away, he was hoping that some of them would come to their senses and accept the gospel. And it happened that way because you read, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. I imagine when Paul went next door to the house of Justus, he did a lot of praying that even though they were resisting, because that's the meaning of the word antitosso in Romans 13:2, when it speaks of individuals resisting civil authority, that word is used. When they resisted, he was praying that God would break down their resistance. And God did. Not only was the chief ruler of the synagogue saved, but look down there at verse 8, and many, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And I close our remarks this morning by calling your attention to the fact that this is always the divine order. Men hear, men believe, and men are baptized. It's never reversed. The order's never changed. That's God's divine order. And I would like to emphasize to you that though some individuals have no problem with the hearing and the believing, have a great deal of problem deciding whether they ought to be baptized or not. But God puts them all together. Hearing, believing, baptizing. If you have heard the word of God and received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and have never obeyed God's command to be scripturally baptized, you need to give serious consideration to the fact that you should. And if you are among those dear folk who feel that baptizing ought to become somewhere over here instead of over here, you recognize the truth of God's word. You hear, you believe, and you're baptized. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of teaching the Word of God once again. We ask that the Spirit of God will minister the Word of God to our hearts today and accomplish that divine purpose that Thou hast ordained for each life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.